We're going to be looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. This morning, all we're going to be doing really is background, just so that you know what lies behind the letter, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. First question. It was written to Christians in a city called Corinth. Where is Corinth? Does everybody know where Corinth is, was? Corinth is a city in Greece. It's almost as far south as you can go in Greece. I did wonder whether to get out the OHP and put up a map, but I thought actually, the number of places we need to mention this morning is quite small. If we need to in a later session, we will do. But at the moment, just remember, Corinth is in Greece. It's right down towards the southern tip of Greece. At that time, Greece was part of the Roman Empire. It was divided into two provinces. The northern province was known as Macedonia. The southern province was known as Achaia. And Corinth was the biggest, and in some ways the most important city in Achaia. Paul first visited Corinth around the year 50 AD. In other words, about 20 years after the Lord Jesus had died and been raised from the dead. Now, the story of how Paul arrived in Corinth is told in Acts chapter 18, and I'd encourage you to read it later. Paul was on his own when he arrived in Corinth, as far as we know. Paul usually travelled with a team of workers, but on this occasion he'd left them behind. So he arrives on his own in Corinth. But he soon finds friends there. Paul moved in with a Jewish couple called Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla. They worked as tent makers. Paul himself had trained as a tent maker. So he was able to live with them and work with them and support himself, while at the same time he got on with preaching the gospel. He was preaching it largely to other Jewish people. So Aquila and Priscilla's home became the first preaching centre in Corinth. But Paul didn't limit himself to preaching in their home. And Paul went regularly to the Jewish synagogue, and he took the opportunity to preach there. And that meant that he was preaching not just to Jewish people, but also to some Gentiles, because some Gentiles attended the synagogue. Gentiles who went along to the synagogue and who believed in the God of Israel, they were known as God-fearers. And so Paul would have had the opportunity to speak to Jewish people in the synagogue, but also to the God-fearers as well. After a while, two of Paul's team, his regular team, arrived to join him in Corinth. That was Silas and Timothy. They'd been working further north. They'd been working up in Macedonia. But now they arrived in Corinth and they brought with them a gift from the Macedonian churches. And that made it possible for Paul to go full time. He could leave his tent making and give himself full time now to the work of preaching. But as the work moved forward, so did the opposition. Some of the Jewish people in the synagogue began to react against Paul and his preaching, just as so many people reacted against Jesus when he preached in the synagogues in Galilee. There were people in the synagogue who fiercely opposed Paul. They attacked him personally. They abused him. And eventually Paul said to them, "All right, I gave you the first opportunity to hear the good news. You don't want to hear it. All right, well, I will go from now on to the Gentiles. I'll make them my priority." And Paul stopped attending the synagogue. Well, one of the Gentiles who had already come to faith was a man called Titius Justus. And his home was right next door to the synagogue. So Paul started holding meetings there in his home on the doorstep of the synagogue. And people kept coming, including some of the people from the synagogue, because they hadn't all rejected Paul. And some of them were converted, including the leader of the synagogue, who was a man called Crispus. In all, Paul stayed in Corinth 18 months. And during that time, many people were converted, Jews and Gentiles. And the church was established in the face of lots of opposition, lots of persecution. At one time, the Jewish community, those who hadn't been converted, tried to get Paul prosecuted. They dragged him in front of the governor and accused him of subversion. But the Roman governor wasn't interested. He didn't think it was his business to sort out religious disputes. The work went on. But as I say, after 18 months, Paul knew that it was time to move on. And when he moved on, he took Aquila and Priscilla with him. They'd proved that they were able church planters, because they worked with Paul in planting that church. He thought that their gifts could now be used elsewhere. So Paul took them to Ephesus. Ephesus was on the other side of the Aegean Sea. It's in the country that we now call Turkey. It was in the province that the Romans called Asia. And it was on the coast. So Paul takes Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus, and he leaves them there. They're going to be responsible for planting a church there. While he himself travels on to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem he goes to his home church in Antioch. And after that, he goes off on one of his missionary journeys, which will eventually bring him back to Ephesus. Have you got the picture so far? You've got the young church that Paul's left behind him in Corinth. You've got Aquila and Priscilla working to plant another church in Ephesus. And you've got Paul travelling to different places. Well, it was at that time that a man called Apollos turned up in Ephesus. He was a very gifted man. He was a highly trained scholar. He was a very eloquent man who knew a lot about the Lord Jesus. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist. So when John pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, Apollos believed him. In that sense, he was a believer in Jesus. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. But Apollos had never heard the end of the story. He'd moved off the scene before the great climax of Jesus' life. He may never have heard about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He'd certainly never heard about what happened at Pentecost and the message the apostles preached then. So he'd never been baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, but he'd never been baptized and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus himself. Well, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos under their wing, and they shared with him the fullness of the good news. And he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he was eager to serve. Well, as I say, he was very gifted. He was very learned. He knew the Old Testament really well. He was very eloquent. He hears from Aquila and Priscilla about the church that they helped to plant in Corinth. And he thinks, you know, I could be useful there. It sounds as if that church doesn't have any really gifted Bible teachers. Now, Apollos was really only a novice himself. He was a very young believer, though he was really gifted. But the fellowship in Ephesus agreed that he should go to Corinth. I'm not sure that Aquila and Priscilla were very happy about it, but it says that the others in the church approved his going to Corinth. They encouraged him. They gave him a letter to the church in Corinth, commending Apollos to that church. So Apollos arrives in Corinth, and he very quickly makes an impact in that church and on that city. He's obviously got a tremendous ministry. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, Paul planted the seed in Corinth, but it was Apollos who watered it. And then God gave the increase. So lots of people were converted through Apollos' work. God really blessed that man's ministry in Corinth. But there's no doubt that Apollos' ministry there also caused problems. One of the problems was just that he was so different from Paul. Different in his personality, different in his gifts, and different in his approach. Let me try and explain what I mean. To understand what happened in the church in Corinth, you really need to understand what Greece was like and what the Greeks were like. Greek people were always looking for big men, impressive men, celebrity figures. You know, all the old Greek myths, all the old legends, encourage them to think like that. If you know any of the Greek myths, they're full of heroes, aren't they? Odysseus, Theseus, Jason, Perseus. And who is the biggest hero of them all? The one that Alexander the Great wanted to model himself on? Achilles. They're demigods. Some of them in the myths actually were the sons of the gods. Well, Greeks were always looking for leaders like that. Men who would be big in every sense. They preferred men who were physically big, but big in other ways as well. Big personalities, powerful presence, great gifts, and especially men who had great learning. Men who had great eloquence. The Greeks loved a display of intellectual brilliance. They were looking for people who were eloquent, people who knew all the tricks of rhetoric. They had people who taught rhetoric. In other words, they taught you how to make public speeches. And there were recognized ways of doing it that people looked out for. You know, in the same way that the judges who are judging an ice skating competition, they know exactly what they're looking for, what the particular tests are of a person's skill. Well, in the same way, that's the way people listened to Greeks when they spoke in public. Hey, that was a brilliant twist. Hey, that was a fine pirouette. That's what they were looking for. People who knew all the tricks of rhetoric, who had all the skills of the trained orator. And they wanted people who sounded profound. People who had a grasp of all the different philosophical systems. And they wanted people who had an aura of success. People who were successful and people who knew they were successful. People who wore the right fine clothes, and people who knew how to talk themselves up, and people who charged big fees for their services, because that's a test of how good you really are, isn't it? How much do you charge? Greek people in a town like Corinth wanted to be associated with men who had that sort of image. Now, Paul, when he came to Corinth, was well aware of that. And he saw the danger of it. The last thing he wanted was for people to be attracted to him, to be impressed by him, to attach themselves to him because of his gifts and his personality. He wanted people to be drawn to Jesus Christ alone. He didn't want them to be dazzled by an aura of power and success and greatness. He wanted them to be drawn to the man who died as a criminal. He wanted them to be drawn to the man whose body was broken and whose blood spilled out. He wanted them to be drawn by the love and the sacrifice and the mercy and the humility of Jesus Christ. So when Paul came to Corinth, he made it his absolute rule that he would never do anything that would appeal to the Corinthians' idea of what was impressive. He was determined that he would always be very simple in the way that he preached and in the way that he lived. So when he preached, he never used any of the rhetorical tricks that other teachers used. He just talked as simply, as clearly as he could in everyday language. He'd been trained by some of the finest teachers in the world. But he wasn't going to show off his skill, his technique. He wasn't going to try and put on a virtuoso performance to impress the critics. Paul said, no, I'm just going to talk. I'm not joining the competition. And what was he going to talk about? Well, was he going to show off his knowledge of Greek philosophy? Oh, he knew it all. Was he going to offer all sorts of fascinating speculations about science? He could have done. Was he going to offer a mysterious insights into the unseen world? He did know something about the unseen world. If anybody could have told us how many angels could balance on the head of a pin, it would have been Paul. Now, Paul settled it in his mind. He was only going to talk about one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says that in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice the word know in that sentence. Not just I determined to teach nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul preached, people said, look, he's ignorant. He doesn't know anything. I mean, all this guy seems to know about is this man Jesus. You know, he calls him Christ and he says he was crucified. But he doesn't know anything else, does he? Paul says, that's because I determined not to know anything else. And Greek people thought that was absurd. When they heard that there was some new teacher who had set himself up to teach some new religion, you know, that man who's living down at Crispus's house, you know, next to the synagogue, well, there may have been people who wondered what he had on offer. Maybe some of them even turned up to hear him. What amazing philosophical insight is he going to offer us? And instead, he just kept talking about a man who had lived and died 20 years earlier. A man he called the Christ. And this was the really grotesque bit. He kept saying that that man had been executed as a criminal. That that man had been nailed to a cross and died there. And at that point, all these clever intellectuals switched off. What sort of hero is that? For them, it was sheer stupidity to suggest that a crucified man could have anything to teach us, anything to offer us. A man who died a shameful, painful death. Jewish people thought that Paul's message about the cross was offensive, but Greek people just thought it was plain stupid. The fact was that Paul came over as a bit of a non-entity in Corinth. The Corinthians, as I say, were looking for big men, wearing fine clothes, radiant with health and prosperity and all the hallmarks of success. And this man Paul, when he arrives in Corinth, he earns his living by making tents out of leather. Well, it's the last job that any fashionable Corinthian would have wanted to do. Doing a manual job in Corinth marked you out as a failure. There was no status in it. And this is the smelliest job you can imagine. And then if by some freak you do go along to one of Paul's talks, there's absolutely no sign that he knows anything about any of the subjects that the intellectual people, the opinion makers, the chattering classes think are important. He just keeps talking about a crucified man and saying we should trust him and worship him. He's crackers. Paul was determined that he wasn't going to give the Corinthians what they were looking for, what they were demanding. Why? Well, he explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says this: my speech and my message, what I said, the way I said it, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He didn't want anyone responding to his message because it was in line with human wisdom, with what human beings think is wise and impressive. He wanted it to be obvious that it was all the work of the Holy Spirit. If people were going to come to Christ, it was going to be because the Holy Spirit took hold of their minds and hearts. And the message that humanly speaking sounded so offensive and stupid would become the power of God for their salvation. He wanted it all to be clearly supernatural. That was Paul. And that was the way the church in Corinth was born, through Paul's unimpressive ministry. But then Apollos arrived in Corinth. A good man, but a very young believer. And a man who immediately impressed everyone by how brilliant he was and how eloquent he was. I don't just mean that he impressed outsiders, he impressed people who were already members of the church. They looked at him and they said, wow. And the sad result was this: people began to compare Paul and Apollos. And there were quite a few people in the church who started saying, wow, well, this is real preaching we're hearing now. This is real leadership we're getting now. I mean, Paul, really, when we think about it, he wasn't actually anything special, was he? Didn't have Apollos' learning, did he? Wasn't eloquent like Apollos, was he? Apollos was much closer to what they, as Greeks, thought a leader ought to be. And that meant they could sneer at Paul. They forgot that Paul was their father in the faith, the man who had led them to Christ, that he was the man who had laid the foundation for the church. They forgot that he was an apostle. that he was a man chosen directly by Jesus Christ. He might not be impressive by human standards, but he'd been given total authority by the Lord Jesus to speak for him and to act for him. You know, Paul might have moved on from Corinth, but it was still their duty to listen to him. It was still their duty to submit to him because he was Christ's apostle. But there were those in the church who thought, compared to Apollos, Paul was nothing. Later on, another great leader and teacher came to Corinth and stayed for a while. That was Simon Peter, or Cephas, as he was sometimes called. And that gave the people in the church another candidate in the popularity stakes. You had people in the church for whom Apollos was their great hero. There were others who admired Cephas now. And yes, there were some who were still loyal to Paul and who said, well, whoever else comes along, it's Paul whom God used for my salvation. And you also had other people who said loftily, well, I'm above all this. I just belong to Christ. But what they really meant was, I don't have to do what any leader tells me. So sad. A church divided into cliques, according to which leader they most admired. And one of the saddest things about it all is that the church's confidence in Paul had been undermined. Yes, he still had some loyal supporters there, but overall, the church's attitude towards him was pretty negative. In lots of ways, the church was sliding back into the attitudes that dominated Corinthian society. The pride in human wisdom, the admiration for big men, the way the people were given status on the basis of how rich they were or how gifted they were. And the people in that church, many of them wanted to be accepted in Corinthian society. They wanted to mix freely with the community. They wanted to be respected in the world, even if that involved them making all sorts of moral compromises. You can see then that they would want to shrug off the memory of Paul. They'd want to forget the direction that he had taken them at the beginning. There were a lot of people in that church who wanted to write Paul out of the history and just to dismiss his authority. Well, what we call the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and what we call the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, this letter we're going to be looking at, reflect the breakdown in relationships between Paul and the church in Corinth. Because there was a breakdown, and it became a real crisis. It all happened incredibly quickly. Within 4 or 5 years of Paul moving on from Corinth, his relationship with that church was at breaking point. It nearly broke his heart. Let me take you quickly through the story as far as we know it. Some details we can't be sure of, but we know the outline. When we left Paul, remember, he was travelling around. Well, he arrived back in Ephesus around about the year 54 AD. And he was going to be there for 2 years. And it was during those 2 years in Ephesus that the situation exploded. Paul had been hearing about all sorts of disturbing things that were happening in Corinth. I think we can be sure that Apollos had moved on before this point. And some really horrible problems had surfaced in the church. So Paul sent a letter warning that church, rebuking it, challenging it. But as the months went by, the news he got from Corinth was basically that things were getting worse, not better. So then he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And he asks his most trusted colleague, Timothy, his troubleshooter, to carry that letter to Corinth. And in that letter, 1 Corinthians, he points out all sorts of things that need to be sorted out in the church. And he suggests that it's time that the church appointed some responsible, godly leaders. And he says that he's hoping to come and visit the church and spend a winter with them. Timothy carries that letter to Corinth. It looks as if he got a really hostile reaction. He has to report back to Paul that the Christians in Corinth aren't in a mood to listen to Paul. So Paul changes his plans. He decides that he's going to make 2 visits to Corinth. He wants to visit the churches further north in Macedonia, so he'll come first to Corinth and then on to Macedonia, and then he'll come back again and make a second visit on the way home. I guess his thinking is that on the first visit he can address the big issues, and then on the second visit he can see if they put his advice into action. Well, we know he did make 1 visit to Corinth. I'm not sure if it was part of that original plan or whether it was an emergency trip that was forced by some particular event. Either way, his first visit back was a disaster. The church, or some key people in the church, turned on Paul. And they made it clear that they rejected his authority totally. And they treated him in the most humiliating way. They must have shouted abuse at him. It was horrible. One character in particular seems to have treated him in a particularly shocking way. And the church stood back and let him do it. And that man continued in good standing in the church afterwards. We don't know his name. Paul left shattered. He left utterly distressed. And then he had a dilemma. Should he make a second visit to the church and risk the same thing happening again? He really didn't want to. Not just because he didn't want to suffer the same ill treatment himself, but because of what he might be forced to do. Remember, he was an apostle. And there would be a point at which it would become his duty to use his power and authority to deal with those unrepentant people. Remember, Peter rebuked Ananias and Sapphira and they dropped down dead. If Paul comes to Corinth and is forced to use his power, the power Jesus has given him, the results could be terrifying. So he decides not to come. Instead, he writes another letter. And another of his team, Titus, carries that letter to Corinth. And in that letter, Paul uses the sternest words and he gives the most solemn warnings. And he tells them that they have got to deal with the ringleader who had treated Paul himself so badly. Well, Paul sends off Titus with that letter, and he sends him off with fear and trembling, because he doesn't know how they're going to react. Paul is just shaking. He's nervous. Shaky until Titus returns with an answer. And meanwhile, Paul is under terrible pressure in Ephesus, to the point where he thinks he's not going to survive. Paul's so desperate to get the news from Titus that he travels from Ephesus to Troas, which is more or less halfway between Ephesus and Corinth. He's hoping that he'll meet Titus there coming from Corinth. He doesn't. And he realizes that Titus must have taken a different route and must be traveling through Macedonia. So Paul races up there, and thank God Titus is there. Titus, Titus, what's the news from Corinth? Titus says, everything's fine. The Lord has answered Paul's prayers. The church has heeded Paul's rebuke. There have been tears of shame and repentance. The ringleader has been expelled from the church. The only complaint the church has now about Paul is, why didn't you come back? Like you said you would, for a second visit. Why did you just send Titus? You know, Christians can be pretty stupid, can't they? Pretty insensitive. If they had any idea what they'd put Paul through, they wouldn't have been asking that question, would they? They'd know exactly why he hadn't come back for a return visit. But the news is good. Paul can give thanks. So he sits down to write another letter. A letter born out of relief. It doesn't mean that all the problems in the church in Corinth have been solved. It doesn't mean that all the issues that lay underneath the crisis have been dealt with. He's going to address some of them in this letter. But it means that at least the relationship between him and them has been restored. So he writes the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And he says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Four lessons from the story I've just told you and from these verses. Number one, a life of Christian service is a life of suffering. We've just been reading about a man whose heart was broken. About a man, a servant of Christ, who was treated in the most horrible way by the people who owed him most. What he went through in Ephesus isn't explained. We don't know what it was that he went through that brought him to the point where he thought he was going to die. But it must have been shocking. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. And while he's having to grapple with whatever's going on in Ephesus, he's also got to handle all the stress and all the pain and all the rejection that he suffered at the hands of the church in Corinth. Those 2 years that he spent in Ephesus, with the Corinthian crisis in the background, must have taken years off his life. But that's Christian service. Paul assumes that as he suffered, the Corinthians themselves will suffer at some point. He says that you'll patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. every Christian who wants to be useful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to serve him, must reckon on a life of suffering. Second thing, though, is this, that with that life of suffering comes supernatural comfort. Paul isn't moaning, is he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Through it all, he's known the comfort of God through Jesus Christ. And he knows now that he can minister that comfort to others as they go through affliction and trouble and heartbreak. And then the third thing we see in all of this is that sometimes the worst suffering does come through our fellow believers. I expect, I don't know, that the trouble Paul went through in Ephesus probably was persecution from the world. It was probably unconverted people who battered him there in Ephesus. But I think that was probably less painful than what he went through at the hands of the Corinthians. You know, he goes from Ephesus to Corinth to meet his own children in the Lord there. They'll welcome me. I know they've got problems. I know they've got faults. But when they see my face, they'll welcome me. They'll comfort me. They'll encourage me. They'll pray with me. And instead he goes to that meeting in Corinth, and they turn around and rip him to shreds. The worst suffering does sometimes come through our fellow believers. It did for Paul. And the fourth and last thing I want you to see is this, that whatever sufferings believers go through in this world, they're an overflow of the sufferings of Christ. Paul says that, verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. It's because we are united to Jesus Christ. It's because we are linked with him, the suffering Saviour, that we can expect sufferings in our life when we are working for him, when we are serving him. The Christian life, the life of service, is a life of suffering, but it's a life where we experience comfort. The suffering often comes through our fellow believers, but all of it springs from our union with Christ himself. And as Christ's sufferings overflow into our lives, Paul says that the comfort that comes through Christ overflows into our lives as well. Well, we'll be coming back to some of those great themes in the weeks ahead.